Let us pray.
Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So what image comes to your mind when you think of Jesus? Do you see the beatific Sunday school picture on the wall in which he is looking down, head tilted, gathering the children to him? Do you see him bouncing as a babe on Mary's knee, as he is so often painted? Do you see him teaching, standing in a boat by the shore, watching the multitudes feast on fish and bread? Or perhaps furiously destroying the merchants' tables in the temple, or in the vestry this minute destroying our harvest festival? Do you see him dying? Do you see him on the cross? Perhaps all of these come to mind in varying degrees, but which picture do you hold dear? What sums up for you the quintessential Jesus? What image speaks to you of the core of his teaching? I long to rest in the assurance of Jesus, of whom we sing in softly and tenderly Jesus' calling. That sounds fine to me, and if this is the invitation, then I accept. I will follow a Jesus who promises to comfort and care for me. I long to feel close to Jesus, and if I think of him this way, it's easy. But if Jesus's life showed us anything, it was that he presented and continues to present a problem. He seemed to thrive on upsetting the apple cart, flipping things upside down, creating a ruckus in situations that seemed to be going perfectly well, thank you. When I watched John McCain's memorial service, I found myself soothed by the Episcopalian formality. I thought to myself, maybe I could be an Episcopalian. I like how seriously they take their faith and the obvious reverence that they have for the liturgy and the sacred coming together in worship. I could rest, I thought, on the form of this church. But no sooner did I envision myself peacefully in some tall, lofty cathedral gazing towards the altar than I quickly imagined Jesus showing up in dreadlocks and rags, dehydrated and dirty, and furiously demanding, "What is going on here? What are those brass crosses? What is this pomp?" And I think to myself, "Oh, you again." And there goes my Episcopalian conversion. All too often, Jesus lays before us a path of blackberry brambles and bids us follow bare-legged. He calls us to a life that, if we let ourselves think about it, is just too hard. The passage that we just heard from Mark is apt to make us queasy. He's taken his disciples away from the crowds to teach them. Although he often speaks to large groups, here he is focusing just on the chosen few. He really wants them to understand the crucial message that he is going to tell them. And what he tells them is that he will be betrayed, he will suffer, and he will die, and he will rise on the third day. And it is such an outrageous prediction that it simply does not compute. But they trust him implicitly. Therefore, if what he says is true, it's really scary stuff. Does this mean that the one whom they adore is going to lose and leave them? They have placed all of their hopes and love in him, and now he's saying that people are going to kill him. Perhaps they are wondering, as many have since, why, if he is the Messiah, he can't save himself. Have they been wrong? Are they to be deserted? As Mark says, they didn't understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask. How often have you been afraid to ask something? Were you frightened of the individual or frightened of the answer or both? For fear of seeming stupid, did you still your tongue? Have you ever sat on a question for so long that it incubates and hatches into a dinosaur instead of a little chick? Sometimes I just don't have the courage to come out and ask something that's a little risky, so I brood on it for way too long. And then instead of saying something like, "Why aren't you talking to me?" I say, paranoid, misguided, and just the slightest bit hysterical, "You don't love me anymore, why don't you just say it?" My fear and confusion have set me off on a ridiculous, convoluted tangent. As self-protection, I might also be saying to myself, "Fine, I can manage. I'm a big girl. I am very capable. Watch me do it myself. I don't need anyone else." And the little red hen rises again. Isn't this, in effect, what the disciples did? They were so scared to entertain the thought of Jesus' leaving them that they did this kind of mental compensation and started arguing among themselves about who was the best, who was the plumpest little red hen. Behind this somewhat absurd argument, we might just see the same dynamic. I won't be hurt by your leaving. I am strong. I can take care of myself. I am first. And when they arrive in Capernaum, Jesus asks them what they were arguing about, and we all presume that in some mysterious way, he already knew what they were arguing about. Obviously ashamed, the disciples hang their heads and they fiddle with the change in their pockets and they kick the sand with their sandals. And then Jesus, the teacher, calls them to him and he lays it on them. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Wham! And there go the apple carts in the temple and the relics from the cathedral. This short little declaration runs smack in the face of our society and so much of what we seem to hold dear. Being first is in large measure what we're about, isn't it? Winning, being number one, is a driving force of our culture. As we gather speed towards football and soccer and basketball, and Lord help us, the midterm elections, the air is full of the desire to win, wafting about like the acrid smell emitted when a steel blade is sharpened on a stone. I'm not saying that all ambition is bad, that trying one's best isn't something that we all need to do. But when winning becomes obsessive, when the goal wrecks the journey, we need to look at what really feeds us. When we work so hard at our jobs that our families suffer, then perhaps our lives do need toppling. It's the relentless push to succeed, to stand out, to achieve recognition for its own sake that Jesus is addressing. It's interesting that Mark does not present this familiar saying in quite the same way that the other Gospels do. He does not say, as Matthew does, "So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." What he says is that the first shall be last and servant of all. And then he goes straight into the passage about welcoming children, saying that whoever welcomes one of these welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. What Jesus does here, as he seems to do constantly throughout his life, is to point back over his shoulder, pointing skyward to God. It is not, he says, about me. It's about the one who sent me. I am here to bring you closer to God. And you won't always find God in peace and tranquility. It will be in struggle and suffering. There's a lot going on in this passage. And it's tempting to say that the different focuses seem separate. The disciples' fear and silly posturing, the challenge to be last, the welcoming of children and welcoming of God. To me, one of the wonderful things about so many of the parables that Jesus taught us was that he never really gives us the answers. He leaves it to us to discern the path. In their foolish arguing and their fear, the disciples were really just overgrown children, as we all are at times. What Jesus seems to be saying is that when we serve others, when we welcome each other, no matter how confused and frightened we are, then we welcome God. This for me is remarkably liberating because it says that God hangs out right smack dab in the middle of our questions and our fear. When I recognize my own fear and vulnerability and have the courage to admit that I am lost and confused, when I admit my childlike dependence, when I feel unworthy and last, God is with me. We all have tough questions to ask each other and sometimes tougher ones to ask God. The assurance that Jesus points to today is that God can take it. In fact, God wants your questions. I was stumped recently by one of our granddaughters who is particularly curious about God. Tucking her in one night, she said, No, I pray to God, but God doesn't answer. Why? And then, Nona, where was God born? And I stammered something about good questions, and we'll talk about it in the morning. How can we summon the courage in our own lives to articulate the questions we are scared to ask? How can we get off the treadmill of dissatisfaction, of wanting more, of feeling scarcity rather than abundance, no matter our lot? What Jesus seems to be saying is that we don't have to do it alone. Whenever we take the risk for the sake of coming closer to one another, God is the bridge across the chasm. As Leonard Cohen wrote in one of his wonderful poems, and I'll read this stanza twice, "And not because of what I'd lost, and not for what I'd mastered, you stopped for me and came across the bridge of fallen answers. And not because of what I'd lost, and not for what I'd mastered, you stopped and came across the bridge of fallen answers." We can't fix the world by ourselves, no matter how hard we try to be first or to succeed. We will fail because we can't do it on our own. When we admit vulnerability and face our fears and are like children, all things become possible. Every once in a while, something happens, though, that breaks through the surface of things and points us towards the deeper yearnings that we all share. I am always reminded at this time of year of a tragic accident that tore apart the lives of a couple of families in central Vermont who were part of the church I was serving more than 20 years ago. In early September, two brothers and their two best friends crashed off a steep back road very late one night in East Montpelier, flipping their car and hanging upside down, unfound, for hours. One of the brothers and one of the friends died. The other brother was driving the car in which his older brother and best friend were killed. The pain and the agony that those families felt and continue to suffer is beyond imagining. That accident catapulted the state of Vermont into the urgent recognition of the dangers of teenage drinking and driving. 5 days later, After the accident that had claimed two of their teammates, the Montpelier boys' soccer team played their first game since the tragedy. They were playing Spalding, their cross-town high school rival from Barrie, with whom they had shared a long-standing rivalrous relationship. The game went into double overtime. Montpelier wanted to win badly. They were calling on reserves of strength and spirit, which frankly had been exhausted in the days before. But in a shining moment, a Montpelier player named Eli kicked the ball into the net and won the game. Everyone was ecstatic over the victory, jumping and hugging, and then a split second later, they turned and saw Eli running down the field with his hand in the air, pointing towards the sky. And the Montpelier fans, caught in that eternal moment of pause, stared skyward as well. And the Spalding players, still on the field with their heads dejected, looked up, raised their hands over their heads, and began to clap. And they clapped, and they clapped, and they clapped, and everyone in the bleachers rose to their feet, and they clapped as well. And the Spalding team clapped not because someone had won, and certainly not because they had lost, but because they had all stepped off the treadmill of winning and losing and pointed through the surface to what was really important. In their shared vulnerability, they were united by something far greater than winning. May we have the courage to ask the questions, to face our fears, to share each other's fears and sorrows, and may we know ourselves to be, each and every one of us, welcomed and beloved children of God. Grace and peace.